There's always a danger in the Christian life that we must continually battle. And that is a tendency to grow comfortable with our present spiritual condition, to become complacent, to grow dull in our response to spiritual truth, to stop listening to the Word of God. That is really listening, although we may be continuing to attend sermons and to hear the Word of God in various ways, to stop hearing the Word of God in terms of speaking to our own needs, our own soul, and to the possibility that we may yet have things that we need to learn and to apply to our lives. And when this happens, we become very much like the Jews in the first century in Christ's day, those who had become satisfied with their religion exactly the way that it was. They were not looking for anything more. They were not interested in anything new. They had no longing for the additional truth that God might impart to them and that indeed their Old Testament prophets had promised to them. But they had grown complacent and satisfied with what they had. Resistant to change. And when Jesus came and challenged their status quo and disturbed their presuppositions, they, for the most part, were not very happy. Some, thankfully, were awakened at the ministry of Christ. They responded to this Word of God, this new revelation of divine truth that was given to them. They changed their faulty notions in the light of the truth which came. They grew. They received new life and new vitality. But as we know, most of the Jews of Christ's day rejected the truth which he taught. They hated Jesus and his audacity to challenge their cherished traditions and their outward ceremonial righteousness. They closed their minds to the truth which he brought to them. They persecuted the messenger of God sent to reveal divine truth. And in their souls they shriveled, they languished, they died. From time to time along the Christian sojourn, God invades our comfort zone with unfamiliar truth. Truth which challenges our previous ideas, our concepts of what is right and what is wrong, our concepts of what constitutes biblical religion. These are tests, and they help to assess our spiritual health. They help us to see, are we truly committed to Christ alone and to the Word of God? Or is our Christianity more of a self-serving fabrication made up of traditions, externalism, going through the motions? A religion that has become dry and lifeless through inattention to the needs of our soul. It's when the crisis comes that we find out what our Christianity is truly made of. And when these test moments come into our lives by the design of God, it is so very important that at those moments we arouse ourselves out of spiritual lethargy and that we respond to that which God is presenting before us. And if we do, we will rise to new levels of increased understanding and renewed spiritual vitality. But if we do not, we shall languish. We shall fail the test. We shall be left in even worse declining spiritual health, perhaps never to recover again. As God brings such things into our lives, they are both tests and opportunities. They test the condition of our soul. They test what God sees rather than what man sees on the outside. They test what is really in our heart. And they allow us to get a glimpse of what is in our heart, because normally we don't fully know, do we? For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is, who can know his own heart apart from the ministry of the Word and the Spirit of God? But when these tests come along, they also become an occasion for others to see what is inside our soul. I pondered often on the Word of God as penned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19. He said in verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." And then verse 19, he says, "For there must be also heresies," that is, divisions, "among you." Are divisions good? No, they're bad. But are divisions good? Yes, in another sense they are. "There must be divisions among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." In other words, when these divisive and sometimes divisive movements come along, what they do is reveal those who are growing and learning and continuing to respond to truth, maybe unfamiliar truth, but now responding to truth, and then those who have stopped responding to truth in their lives. It shows which are which in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when these times come along, they are tests, but they are also opportunities. Opportunities for us to shed the old wineskins of human reason and tradition, to adopt new understanding and renewed vitality in our spiritual life. And Romans 14 contains tests like this for some of us. And if in the course of our study in Romans 14, God has shaken you a bit with unfamiliar concepts from the Word of God, then may God also help you to seize the opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge. Unfamiliar truth tests our attitude towards God and God's Word in three ways. Number one, it tests our interest in the Word of God. Number two, it tests our honesty toward the Word of God. Number three, it tests our commitment toward the Word of God. In the first place, it tests our interest in the Word of God. Are we really interested in knowing what the Bible says? Or are we satisfied with our general concepts of what we think the Bible says and do not want to be taught anything more? We're satisfied with what we have and no longer interested in learning anything new. Watch out. It tests our honesty with the Word of God. Are we able and willing to handle the Word of God honestly? That is, are we able to go to the Word of God and truly see what it says and deal with it honestly, not forcing it to say what it does not say, but truly, honestly dealing with it to draw out of it what it does in fact say? Not eisegesis, but exegesis. We use those terms from time to time. Not forcing into the text what we think it ought to say, but humbly working, studying, digging, wrestling with the text until by the help and grace of God, by the Spirit of God, we are able and willing to draw out of the Scriptures what they actually say. It tests our honesty with the Word of God. And it tests our commitment to truth. Are we truly committed to the Word of God? Are we truly committed to the Bible as the final authority, the final rule of faith and practice? Or do we only say that as a mantra, but we actually look to something else, to human tradition, to human reasoning, to human opinions as our standard of what is true and false? How committed are we to the Word of God? These tests are very important to reveal these things for our own souls, for our own self-examination, for our own spiritual welfare. Some of us had to wrestle with a test very much like that when we were first confronted with the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of unconditional election, and other attending doctrines that go with that. Is this really what the Bible says? How can it be? How could I have been blind for so long? How could I have been wrong for so long? But thankfully, interested in knowing what the Bible says, honest in interpreting what it says, committed to whatever the Bible says is so, until we came to an understanding of those truths. And there are others from time to time that will test our commitment to the Lord in this way. Now today, we're going to take up two areas that are troublesome to some people and try to view them in the light of Romans chapter 14. And both of these are things that probably could warrant an entire sermon on their own, but I really would like to cover them in one sermon and put them behind us. And then, Lord willing, my intention is with this sermon to leave Romans chapter 14 and go on into chapter 15. We've been sojourning in 14 for quite a while now, haven't we? And we could sojourn a while longer, but I think it's time to move on. But the two areas that I'd like to deal with today are, number one, the issue of race, and number two, the issue of Bible translations. And how do they relate to the question of Christian liberty that we have learned about in Romans 14? And we could put these this way. Number one, does a believer have liberty to marry outside of their race? And number two, does a believer have liberty to use various Bible translations? And so the title of my sermon today is Bible Versions, Race, and Interracial Marriage. And may we listen to what the Word of God shall teach us today. Now, first of all, in the area of race. To even talk about race raises the question of definition. What is a race? We have various ideas and concepts in mind, but what is a race? What is the definition of race exactly? And if you go to an English dictionary, you'll find that there really are a number of different definitions. And different definitions themselves have different shades of concept and lead us in different directions. I'm going to give you three definitions that come out of the Webster's New World Dictionary, the 1966 version, and these are three out of eight that were listed here. And this dictionary was chosen because it happened to be the one on the shelf when I was doing this particular work. So let me give you three of the definitions for race that are found in this dictionary. Definition number one. Any of the major biological divisions of mankind is distinguished by color and texture of hair, color of skin and eyes, stature, bodily proportions, etc. That's definition number one. Definition number three. Any geographical, national, or tribal ethnic grouping. And then definition number five, any group of people having the same ancestry. Now, if you caught those, and I don't want to take the time to review them, but if you caught those, you realize that every one of those have a different idea in mind for the concept of race. And if you have the first definition in mind, you're thinking along one line. If you have the third definition in mind, you could be thinking along an entirely different line. And if you have the fifth definition in mind, you might have something else in mind as well. Along with the question of what is race, might be the question, how many races are there? And again, that is answered different ways by different people. In fact, if you look at the three definitions that I gave you, every one of those definitions would yield a different answer to that question, a different potential answer, and some would demand an entirely different answer to the question, how many races are there? Often in our minds, we have the general idea that there are basically three races that descended from the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And yet sociologists generally say that there are at least four. So Noah didn't have four sons, so something has to be not quite so clearly definable and discernible even right there. And of course, as the concept of race is used in the minds of many people, there are far more than three or four. So how many races are there? And the real answer to the question, of course, must be a biblical answer, not a sociological one. And I would suggest to you that the Bible indicates how many races there are. The Bible indicates that there is one race, one human race. Now that should be obvious in the first place, just by the nature of things, that God didn't create three Adams and three Eves, each of a different race or different color. God created one. And everybody descended from that. You see, in some of the evolutionary concepts, you could have a number of different races all kind of evolving and developing at different times from different sources. But in the Bible concept of things, everything is traced back to one. And even if you are thinking in terms of Noah's three sons, of course, Noah's three sons all had the same father and mother, didn't they? The children of Ham had the same grandfather as the children of Shem, who had the same grandfather as the children of Japheth, and they were all first cousins. And even sociologists today are now telling us that everybody on the face of the earth, after all of this time, with the 6 billion plus people that live on the face of the earth, that no two people on the earth at the farthest are any more than 32nd cousins removed from one another. Everything points right back to the Bible picture. There's not many different races. There are one, actually, in the mind of God, which is exactly what Paul said on Mars Hill in Acts 17:26, when he said of God, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." And the emphasis there is upon the word one. Hath made of one all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And the truth of the matter is, the Bible really does not deal in terms of race. The Bible does deal in terms of nations, in terms of tribes, in terms of languages, but the Bible doesn't even deal at all in the concept of race as we think about it today. Now, another question that has to be faced and set aside in the minds of Americans in the day in which we live is the question, is the black race or the Negro race cursed? Because that has been at the heart of a lot of misthinking about this whole question of race. And that goes back to Genesis chapter 9, for after Noah sinned, after coming off the ark, after the flood, and God is now dealing with his sons, and he, that is God, said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Now please note, there is a curse pronounced here, not upon one of Noah's three sons, but upon one of his grandsons, upon Canaan, the son of Ham. God did not curse Ham. It is generally considered that those who migrated to Africa are descendants of Ham. But God did not curse Ham. God cursed Canaan, who is the father of the Canaanites, who didn't migrate to Africa at all, but they were there in the land of Canaan. And whatever curse is pronounced here, I think obviously was fulfilled in the conquering of the promised land by the people of Israel, when indeed many of them were exterminated and the rest of them became servants eventually to the sons of Israel. So there is no Hamitic curse. That's a total misconception, a total myth. And the curse upon Canaan is upon the Canaanites. And that, no doubt, was carried out many, many years ago. But another question, why did God forbid Israel to marry outside their race? The answer is, he didn't. He didn't. He forbade them to marry outside their religion. And that's an entirely different matter. The forbidden unions included some who were descendants of Shem, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They were the sons of Abraham. The Israelites were all sons of Shem, or Semites, as we call them today. Some of the forbidden unions had to do with unions that were forbidden within the line of Shem. But it was not forbidding them to marry outside their race. It was forbidding them to marry outside their religion. And that can be easily seen when we realize that when the religion was the same, race was never an issue. When the religion was the same, race was never an issue. And there are many examples of that in the Bible. Take, for example, Abraham, whose first wife was Sarah, a Semite, who, when Sarah died, Abraham married again, you know. His second wife was Keturah. He had six sons by Keturah. And most sociologists believe that Keturah was of Japheth. And furthermore, he had another marriage to Hagar, and Ishmael was born to that union, and Hagar was an Egyptian, a son, a daughter of Ham. Or take the issue of Moses. The Bible tells us that Moses married an Ethiopian woman, presumably a descendant of Ham. Moses was a descendant of Shem. Is there any reproach applied to that marriage by God in the Bible? None whatsoever. Nothing wrong is indicated by that at all. because race is not the issue, religion is the issue. And that, of course, can be seen in the case of Rahab, the inhabitant of Jericho, who came to embrace the God of Israel and was brought into the family of Israel and married into that family and shows up in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And the same can be said of Ruth, who was of the tribe of Moab and would originally have been excluded from the nation of Israel. But when she embraced Jehovah God, she honorably married Boaz and is also found in the lineage of Jesus Christ. You see, God never forbade His children to marry outside their race, only to marry outside their religion. The New Testament counterpart of that, of course, is very clear. It's the unequal yoke of salvation. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Christians are never to marry an unbeliever. Christians are forbidden to marry outside their religion. But there's nothing in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation to indicate that a child of God ought not to marry outside of his race, whatever race may be. And therefore, we conclude that a Christian has liberty to marry any other believer, regardless of their race. In fact, we have a statement to that effect in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is dealing with this whole question of marriage. And he gets down to the question of the remarriage of widows. And here's what he said. He said in verse 39, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will." Only in the Lord. She is at liberty to be married to whom she will, as long as they are a Christian. No restrictions there, except the restriction of the Christian religion. Now, that's what is taught in the Word of God. Therefore, a Christian has liberty to marry any other believer, regardless of race, and, as we have learned in Romans chapter 14, if that is indeed a Christian liberty, and the Bible would teach us that it is, that means other believers must yield them that liberty. If that is a liberty, then other believers must accept that and give them that liberty. It's wrong for believers to say, "Well, I don't approve, I won't allow, I'll never accept that." That's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. Christians are not allowed by God to act that way. Christians are not permitted by the Word of God to behave in such a manner. That's wrong. Where the Word of God indicates one thing and your notions seem to go in another direction, then who's got to change? Who's got to change? You do. You do. No matter how hard that may seem to be, no matter how deeply rooted your ideas may be, if they run counter to the Word of God, you must change your ideas to conform to the Word of God. You and me, I guess I should say us, we do. Because I have to wrestle with the same questions you do. Now, there may be reasons why a believer personally refrains from exercising the liberty to marry outside their race. There are those reasons given in Romans chapter 14. You can go back through Romans chapter 14 and take the question of interracial marriage and plug that into all the things that are said. And you will come away with the idea on the one hand that Christians do have the liberty to do that. But on the other hand, there may be reasons why in particular situations it would be best not to exercise that liberty. There may be places where, because of the cultural climate, it would just be better not to do that if you want to have a witness or a testimony to people in that situation. I've been in places in the world where an interracial marriage would be an advantage to the work of the gospel. I've been in other places in the world where it probably would be a disadvantage. And you'll take all those things into account if your greatest desire is to serve the Lord. Your marriage, who you marry is not strictly a matter of your own choosing and liking, but for a Christian, it's always yielded to God. And my marriage must always be in mind with how can I be a better servant of the Lord Jesus Christ with this marriage than I could be without it. And so that may have some bearing upon it. But if it does, let it only be among those who don't know the Word of God very well. May it only be among those who are outside the community of the church who have unbiblical notions because they haven't been taught. Let it never be because they're people in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ who have unbiblical notions that they will not yield to the Word of God. For Christians to speak and act upon the basis of racial prejudice is sin. For Christians to speak and act in such a way that they are revealing racial prejudice is a sin. If you have it, hide it. If you have it, keep it quiet. If you have it, yield it to God. If you have it, deal with it quietly before God. If you have it, ask God to help you with it as you struggle with it. And while you're struggling with it, keep your mouth shut. To give expression to unbiblical racial prejudice is sin. It's sin against God. It's sin against the Bible. It's sin against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because those who are members of the church represent the church and give people ideas that this is what the church believes and thinks. It's sin against other people, particularly those of another race. It's sin. It's absolutely sin that needs to be acknowledged and confessed and forsaken in the light of God's Word. Number two, Bible translations. Aren't you glad I didn't take a whole sermon with that one? Now, the question of Bible translations is a complex question, but the question before us in the light of Romans 14 is, do believers have the liberty to use various translations of the Bible? And most of you don't have a problem with that, but you no doubt work with and fellowship with and have perhaps in your family and in the environment in which you come from, Christians who very strongly believe that there's only one Bible translation which is permissible for the people of God. So let's address this for a moment. It's a complex issue and I can't give it all to you today, but let me try to boil it down into a few succinct points to get you started. And if you want to learn more, we have some books in our book room that will be very helpful to you along these lines. There actually are two basic issues in the question of Bible translation. First of all is the question of translation itself, and secondly is the question of the manuscripts from which the translations are made. In regard to the question of translation, of course, the question is an accurate translation? How accurate is it? How good a translation is it? Were those who made the translation, were they competent? Were they skilled? Did they do a good job of translating from one language into another? Not all translations are equally good, are not equally the same. And that's true in other books besides the Bible. Sometimes you'll have a translation of this book and somebody else will come along and they'll say, you know, that really isn't the best translation. Let's offer a better one. That happens from time to time. So there's the question of translation, but then there's also, secondly, the question of manuscripts that underlie the translation. We've got all these different manuscripts, literally thousands of them, in fragments and pieces, not complete Bible manuscripts. And the question in regard to manuscripts is, how close is this manuscript to the original? What we want is to get back to the originals, the ones that Paul wrote and John wrote and Peter wrote and Moses wrote. But we don't have the originals. God didn't give us the originals. So we have these two basic issues. Now, taking them up one by one, first of all, the question of translations. We have, as I say, first of all, the question of the competence of the translators. Are they able? Are they committed to a high view of Scripture? How high is their view of the inspiration of Scripture? And number two, you have the question of philosophy of translations. And this has to do with the question of how literal the translation should be, or how much it should adopt the current language and culture of the language into which it is being translated. Sometimes a word that is used is dynamic equivalency. Now, let me tell you right to begin with that there is no such thing as an absolutely literal translation of the Bible. Both of these ideas, literalness or equivalence, are relative terms. Some are committed to more of a kind of a sliding scale. Some are committed more to a literal approach and some to more of an equivalency approach, but it's a sliding scale. There is no translation that is an absolutely literal translation. If you want to see what would be close to a literal translation, get an interlinear Greek Testament and read a few verses or chapters straight out of that. See what it sounds like. I think everyone should have a good interlinear Greek Testament, and maybe an Old Testament Hebrew interlinear as well. It would really help you in a lot of ways. And one thing it would help you do is to see how challenging it is to render a readable translation, because in any translation from one language to another, whether you're talking about from Greek to English or whether you're talking from French to German, there's always this difficulty of the difference of sentence structure, verb structure, syntax, and so forth. And to render it literally is very, very awkward and very misleading. Now, people who've never studied any language outside of English have trouble grasping this concept. I think it's not a very good move in the right direction that in America we've generally dropped the language requirement for graduation from high school. It used to be pretty generally accepted across America that all high school graduates had to have at least 2 years of a foreign language. Now most Americans are language illiterate, and they don't understand the concept of other languages and translations. That's too bad. That's what makes many of God's people very vulnerable to being jerked around in this area of Bible translations. They really don't have the tools to understand and investigate this for themselves many times. But in addition to the question of translations, there's also the question of manuscripts. And, of course, the idea is let's have the manuscript that's as close to the originals as possible. But the question is, how do we arrive at that? How do we decide which manuscripts are the closest to the originals? Is the age of the manuscript the determining factor? Is the oldest manuscript the best? Maybe so, maybe not. This is where you get into some of the complicated questions that you're going to have to read for yourself. But these are the questions that have to be asked. There are different families of manuscripts. Which family of manuscripts is the best one? That's a legitimate debate. And different people have different ideas of which one is the best and why. Now, what it really boils down to in the final analysis, I think, is the answer to this question: how has God preserved His Word? We know He has. He's promised to. Till heaven and earth pass, not one jot nor one tittle shall in any wise pass from this law till all be fulfilled. God has promised to preserve His Word. But the fact that He has promised to preserve it does not mean that a particular theory about how He has promised to preserve it is necessarily the correct one. And the only way you can tell, since when the Bible was finished, there's no more information, and here we are 2,000 years later, and the Bible doesn't tell us how He has preserved it and which of the manuscript families and so forth to follow, the only way we can tell, basically, is to explore the different trains of thought and see how logical and correct they are. And sometimes we go down this train for a while and then we say, nope, that can't be it. Then we back up and go down another track for a while and we say, nope, that can't be it. And little by little, by reasoning, we arrive at some understandings of this. But the question again is, how has God preserved His Word? And it's obvious that God has not preserved the autographs. Now, that's the first thing we know. God has not chosen to give us the original manuscripts. We don't have the epistle to the Romans as Paul wrote it. We don't have that original Greek manuscript. Or any of the others. Not a one. You say, why not? Why didn't God preserve them? I don't know. I just know He didn't. That's a fact. That's a fact. On the one hand, God promised to preserve His Word. On the other hand, He did not choose to preserve the originals, what we call the autographs. Well, has He preserved one unbroken manuscript line? Would be a question that needs to be explored. Or has He preserved His Word within the many manuscripts and left us to wrestle and learn and sort and sift and arrive by the process of textual criticism, examining the texts? And this is quite an intricate science. And the question is the KJV the one divinely selected preserved version? In the minds of many, it is. The authorized version. It's the authorized version, right? Authorized by whom? King James. It was a scoundrel. Immoral. He authorized it. Every version is authorized by somebody. The KJV was authorized by King James. Don't get too excited about the godliness of King James. And all kinds of questions and foolish ideas that people come up with in this question of translations. The most obvious thing about the KJV is it's an English translation. It's an English translation. It's only good for the English-speaking world at best. I can remember 25 years ago or so when James Dunn, a member of our church, went off to the mission field. He was on deputation going to Bolivia. I think he was already there at the time this phone call came to me from another pastor. And he said, "We're interested in supporting Brother Dunn, but I've got a question for you. Does he use the King James?" I said, "I hope not. Those Spanish-speaking people couldn't understand it very well." Well, what I meant was, does he use a Spanish translation of the King James? I said, "I hope not. That's not the best way to get a good translation. You don't translate from the English. You translate from the Hebrew and the Greek. I hope he's not using a Spanish translation of the King James." I don't know if that church ever supported him or not. They weren't getting the answers to the questions that they were looking for. I probably ruined some of his potential support there by answering these questions. But that's the kind of questions that float out there and show the amazing ignorance on this whole subject. Furthermore, I hope you understand that the King James Version is not flawless. It's a good translation, but it's not flawless. That's easy to see. I could take an hour to show you different places where the translation is either significantly flawed or maybe just not the very best, as the case may be. I'll just show you one. And if you'll turn to Acts chapter 12, here's one that's very obvious. And I'm not doing this to denigrate the venerable King James in any way. I'm just trying to help you understand the issues that are involved. Acts chapter 12 gives us the account of Peter being put into prison. And we read in verse 4, "And when he had apprehended him," that is Herod the king, had apprehended Peter, "and put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after," and what's that next word? "After Easter, to bring him forth to the people." Now, folks, I want to tell you something. There was no day called Easter in Peter's day. There wasn't a day called Easter for several hundred years. The Greek word there is Pascha. It should be translated Passover. It was translated Passover in other places. And you get the idea there in verse 3. "Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread." This is the Passover season. "And when he had apprehended him and put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people." Why did the King James translators insert the word Easter instead of Passover? I have no idea. It certainly wasn't a commitment to literal translation. It may have been a feeble attempt at dynamic equivalency. They may have reasoned something like, "Well, we're writing this for the English-speaking people, and most of them are not Jews. They don't have too much of an idea of Passover, but they know what Easter is, and it comes about the same time of year. And so we'll stick Easter in there so that they can understand what this is talking about." Oh, come on. Anybody who reads the four Gospels knows what the Passover is. That was a really bad decision. Sorry to say it, but that was a bad decision. That's a bad translation. That's just all you can say about that. That's a bad translation. And all it does is show us that these men, as godly and as well-educated as they were, and they really were, they weren't perfect. They made mistakes. And it also shows us that the hand of God wasn't on them in a special way like He's been on no other translators to guide and guard and make sure that they had a perfect product. The hand of God is not on the King James translators in the same way He was on the original writers of Scripture. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's the original writers of Scripture. But that promise doesn't apply to anybody else. It doesn't apply to the King James translators. A lot of nonsense floating out there. And furthermore, the underlying manuscripts from which the King James are translated are not flawless either. Now, I could tell you some stories Generally speaking, the King James is translated from a family of manuscripts that are called the Received Text, or the Textus Receptus, but there is no one Textus Receptus. That's a family of manuscripts. A Dutchman by the name of Erasmus was the one who in the days of the Reformation, the days of the Renaissance, decided it was time to have a Greek Testament again. There really hadn't been one that anybody had used for centuries because everybody used the Latin Bible. And he decided it was time to put together a Greek Testament that scholars could use to study the Bible in the original language and to make translations from. So he busied himself to make this Greek Testament, this Greek edition of the New Testament. And he gathered together the manuscripts that were available to him. And he was limited in how many were available to him. He didn't have as many as we have today by far. He just had a few. And in one place, he didn't have any Greek text for a particular section. None at all. He couldn't come up with one in all of his efforts. I mean, he was a Catholic. He had access to the Vatican. He had access to everything that was available in his day. But there was a blank here. There was nothing available. And so what did he do? He did the best he could. He translated from the Latin, made a Greek manuscript out of the Latin. He knew it wasn't best. It wasn't what he wanted to do. He had to settle for that. And our King James was translated from there. Now, I don't think there's any great flaw in the translation because of that, but that shows you the kind of thing that was going on here. And there's one more thing that was even more far more serious. He came to one section, I'm not going to tell you what it is right now, that was in the Latin translation, and he couldn't find that section. It was about a half or more of a verse in one of the epistles, and he couldn't find it in any of the translations he had. So he left it out of his original Greek Testament. And because it wasn't there. Obviously, it had been added by somebody along the way. He couldn't find it in any Greek manuscript. But when what he was doing was being reviewed by the Catholic Church, and they saw that omission, to them that was a very serious omission. This is a critical text. They said, "You can't leave that out." He said, "I can't put it in. It's not there. Can't find any evidence for it, any manuscript evidence for it. It's in the Latin, but I can't find any Greek for it." They said, "You can't leave it out." He said, "I cannot put it in. Integrity will not allow me to do that." And they pressured him on this for a while, and finally he said, "If you can find me one Greek manuscript that's got that in there, I'll put it in." Uh-oh, he shouldn't have said that, because mysteriously there appeared what appeared to be a very fresh Greek manuscript. Put a little dust on it to make it look old, but again, obviously translated from the Latin. And now he was caught. He said he would if they could produce one Greek manuscript, so he had no choice but to put it in. He knew it wasn't there. Now, this is the sort of thing we're dealing with. Now, the King James is a wonderful translation, a wonderful version, blessed and used of God down through the years. But folks, it's not a flawless translation. It doesn't come from flawless manuscripts. There are no flawless translations. There are no flawless manuscripts. Now, does that shake you up? Does that shake your faith? It shouldn't. God has wonderfully preserved His Word, and we have it. But sometimes when you come down to, is it this or is it that? Sometimes we really don't know. We'll have to wait until we find out, till we get to heaven. And I've been studying this thing for a few years, and I really haven't found any of these questions that make any difference in the teaching of the Scripture. You know, even when it comes to the King James Bible, there are different editions. They're pretty close. There's not wide variation, but there are different editions. It's been revised several times, and in family devotions in years gone by, and I can't tell you where this is because I didn't mark it, but I can remember times when we had all of us had King James Bibles at that time, and different ones would be reading, and someone would read something, and I'd say, "Wait a minute, that's not the same word mine has. It might just be the difference between a singular and a plural, but they were different." Now, that's no big deal, but for people who take the King James only line of view, that's the sort of thing they point at as proof that the other versions are corrupted. But you find that even within the King James itself, you see. And then there's the question of archaic usage of words, which is the reason why there is the desire for new translations because the English language has changed and it doesn't mean the same thing today that it meant in 1611 in a lot of cases. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past in the prophets. What does that mean exactly? If we've been in the church long enough, we know because we've had that explained to us. But the average person doesn't have the foggiest idea what that's about. Or when in Acts chapter 28, Paul's out on the ship and it says, and they fetched a compass. What did they do? Did they send the cabin boy to go get a compass? Quick, go get a compass so we can find out where we are. They fetched the compass. No. They turned the ship. That doesn't mean the same thing to us today. Now, we could go on and on, and my point isn't to settle all the questions. My point is just simply to help you to realize that there are legitimate questions here, and therefore, in the light of Romans chapter 14, I think it's clear the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should recognize Christian liberty to use different translations. There's good reason for this. Now, wise believers will use versions of the highest possible quality. And wise believers will keep their brothers in mind who are having trouble with this, the weak brother who may be stumbling over this and has not been well informed. And there may be some occasions where you will concede to his weakness rather than fight with him or cause him to stumble at the moment. But it seems evident to me that the question of which version to use is a matter of Christian liberty. Now, obviously, when we come to church, it's helpful if we all have the same version, and I keep making that hard for you because occasionally I'll read from the New American Standard instead of the King James or the New King James or something like that, so you don't know which one to bring. But for the most part, we use the King James from the pulpit just as much as anything to standardize, since there are so many different versions, so that you'll generally know what to expect. And as I preached today and quoted texts, they've all come from the King James, as you know. But surely we should recognize the liberty of believers to use various versions. If you want to use this version or that version in your study and your devotions with your family, by all means. In fact, I often make recommendations to people about different versions and often recommend that you might use, say, do your Bible reading in this version this year and in another version next year. Can be very helpful in your understanding of the Word of God. Well, let me wrap this up. Got to bring this to a conclusion. What's the point about all of this? Well, the point is that we are people who are committed to sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. And what that means is the Bible, all the Bible, no more, no less. In other words, we recognize that it's a sin to subtract anything from the Bible as God gave it to us, like the Sadducees did in Christ's day, who didn't believe in angels or the resurrection because they had tossed out major portions of the Old Testament scriptures in their days, like the liberals in our day, who basically toss out any part of the Bible that they don't agree with. That's sinful, but it's just as sinful, and here's what we need to understand, it's just as sinful to add something to the Word of God that God didn't put in there. Like the Pharisees of Christ's day, who are continually adding to the Scriptures, like some fundamentalists in our day who add to the Scriptures that which is not there and insist that this is as much truth as what is found in the Bible. Let me read Matthew 15, 1 through 6. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? They were accusing his disciples of sinning because they weren't obeying the tradition. Not the Scriptures, the addition to the Scriptures. And Jesus said, why do you sin? Why do you transgress the commandment of God? By your traditions. You're sinning by adding your traditions to the Word of God. For God commanded, saying, and he gave an example here, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. And here's the critical phrase now, the last part of verse 6. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Now what Jesus is saying here, without going into what's the issue here about the honoring the parents, I don't have time for that now. But what Jesus is saying here is, you subtract from the Word of God just as much by adding to it as by taking away from it. You dishonor God's Word just as much one way as the other. And the final analysis, the final result is, even when you add to it something God didn't put there, what you end up doing is subtracting from it. In a strange sort of roundabout way, you've really ended up doing the same thing as the Sadducees. They just openly subtracted from it. You've added to it to the extent that you've made what it really says of no account. You have, by adding to it, you have justified interpretations of the Bible that turn out to be the exact opposite of what God said. So in that way, you subtracted from it. And you've reasoned this way and rationalized this way by your additions. All carefully reasoned, starting with something in the Word of God, but then reasoning this way and adding this and adding that and adding the other. And pretty soon you've got a whole complicated structure that what does it do in the final analysis? Well, what it does is, in your mind, it allows you to make the Word of God mean the opposite of what it actually taught. Does that have any application for us today? To honor the Lord, we have to have a commitment to Scripture. To learn what it teaches. To believe what it says. To change when it differs. When the Scripture differs from what we think it ought to say, we've got to be willing to change. To defend what it teaches, what it really does teach, graciously and firmly, to defend the essentials, as we've learned about them, and also, if we're going to be true to the Word of God, we've got to defend what the Bible calls liberty over non-essentials. We can't give that up either, or we're not being true to the Word of God. We've got to defend it all, whatever it teaches, whatever it says. We can't allow other people to browbeat us into accepting additions to the Word of God that are not what the Word of God teaches. That is just as dishonoring to the Lord as just subtracting portions and throwing them out. And as we do that, we will be a Christ-honoring people. As we do that, we will be a Christ-honoring church. As we do that, we will be a blessing to others, to believers, and even to the world. May God help us to do so. Shall we pray? Father, we want to be thy believing people. We want to be thy humble people. We want to be people of the book, people of the word. We want to know what it says. Help us, Lord. We can't always figure that out by ourselves. We need help. We want to be people who will change when your word requires change. Help us with that, Lord. It doesn't come easy. We want to be people who are seen to reverence the God of Scriptures and to demonstrate that reverence by our careful obedience to the Word of God. Help us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.